Oh, so Sandy reminded me to smile. I'm not good at it. The study we've been working through is in the book of Philippians, and we've been in chapter 3 for the last couple of weeks. And chapter 3 starts with Paul's encouragement to rejoice in the Lord always. And that set a context for us as Paul then also expressed a great deal of frustration, anger at those who would pervert the gospel by adding certain religious qualifications. And we talked that that was not that they were adding an expectation that people would grow morally in their ability to reflect the character of Christ, because that would be contrary to what most of what Paul says about the implications of being in Christ and growing in Christ-like character. He was talking about religious rigor, outward signs of keeping certain days, circumcision, things that we talked about being really translated into a sense of cultural entitlement and identity. That for the folks who were coming into the Philippian church, or who might be coming into the Philippian church and demanding certain changes, that it was as much about the drama of having their culture change, what they had known to be indicators of those who were in and those who were out. How do we know we are God's people? We do these things. And what was happening because of the resurrection and the coming of the Messiah was undermining certain ways in which the traditional people of God had found their confidence. And Paul understands that. And yet, even in his pastoral understanding, he cannot condone the imposition of those old standards on God's renewed people. And so this morning, we look a little bit more in depth at where we find our ongoing sense of confidence that we are right with God, that we are righter than our neighbors, perhaps, with God. So let's put the text in front of us first. It is Philippians chapter 3. We'll read through verse 11. Hear now God's word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write these same things to you again. It is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who boast in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. If anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was for my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them dung that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, so that somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, this whole worship service is prayer. It is an opportunity for us to listen to you as you speak by your Spirit through your servants gathered together. We ask the same in this time in your word, that words would be spoken that are useful for the building up of your people. And whatever words are spoken that are not useful for those ends and means by your Spirit, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. Confidence is exceedingly important in a modern culture. I'm sure it's always been important, but we talk about it a lot in our culture. So we have confidence indexes. We know where our economy is and where our country's headed based on various polls and things we might do to discern where our confidence level is. And so you've got consumer confidence, and we take that poll every month to see whether people are spending, whether they think things are going in the right direction. And then that sort of assures us that if everybody else is spending like crazy, well, then things must be okay. We take polls as to whether or not we have confidence in our government. Those numbers are kind of comical. But we do want to know that we can have confidence in our government. Whatever political spectrum we come from, we want to know that we have some sense that the thing is running in a way that is relatively secure for our future. And if we don't have that, and we really don't understand in our country what real political instability is, there are the failed nation states of Africa and, you know, in Afghanistan where there can be no confidence in government, and that creates great instability, great insecurity. So confidence is not something that is unimportant or that somehow should be grown past, as if maturity would remove us from a need for confidence. Paul, in this short little section, uses the word confidence three times. It is good and right, especially as dependent beings created by God, that we have confidence in something. Something outside of ourselves, because we know that having confidence only in ourselves leads to, well, fear and anxiety, because we know what we can't do. So where is Paul encouraging us to have our confidence? How do we begin to work against the insecurity that is regularly present in our own hearts and lives? And how do we find a confidence that transcends the ups and downs of our own personal experiences, let alone the geopolitical circumstances that we find ourselves in? 2 points this morning. Counterfeit confidence and Christian contentment. Counterfeit confidence obviously comes from passages like verse 3, confidence in the flesh. Again, here Paul is referring to an understanding of that which we can control as human beings, or at least we have the illusion of being able to control ourselves or the things that are true of us. That we've put confidence in things that are quite frankly not dependent upon God. At least we can convince ourselves of that. Paul is arguing here that we need to find confidence not in fleshly things. So what are those fleshly things that he lists? Well, they're right there. First of all, circumcised on the eighth day. So Paul says, okay, if you want to have confidence in things that are identifiable, that you have some control or some ownership of, covenant sign of circumcision, which is a wonderful blessing from God. And it certainly, you've heard me preach on the importance of baptism, which is the new covenant sign that is analogous to circumcision. And the importance of being able to pray our baptism back to God. God, you made promises to me. I am yours. You put your sign and seal on me. Of course, covenant signs are important, but not as a demarcation of confidence for why you are better than another person. Baptism and circumcision were indications of dependency upon God, not a means of superiority or boasting against another person. So Paul says, first and foremost, directly against the circumcision group, you misunderstand that symbol if you think it is a way for you to have pride and confidence over another person. They are signs that we can have confidence in God, not confidence in ourselves. But it's a way of knowing that you're in. In that culture and in that day, it was a racial demarcation. It was a cultural demarcation as much as it was a covenant sign. It was fleshly. Israelite, now that seems somewhat redundant because they were all circumcised. The commentators tell us that the significance here is that Paul is saying, I'm on the right covenant line. I am not Ishmael's son, I'm Isaac's. I'm not Esau's, I'm Jacob's. That right line coming out of Abraham, the true covenant line. There were other nations that came from Abraham, but we are the true nation. We're not Samaritans. We are God's true people. Racial confidence. It's fleshly. Benjamin. So not only is he circumcised on the eighth day, not only is he an Israelite, so the right part of Abraham's tree, but he's a Benjamite. And there's a little passage in Deuteronomy 33:12 which says that Benjamin is a blessed tribe and they rest between God's shoulders. There was a special bond. They were the first tribe to provide a king for the people of Israel. So he's in one of the noteworthy tribes. A Hebrew of Hebrews, which was a term that Hebrews used for each other. The outward world may have called them Jews, but for one another they were Hebrews, people of God. Summary of his lineage. A Hebrew of Hebrews. A Pharisee. Again, we have such negative baggage for that term. They were zealous people for the work of God, calling back a nation that was making compromises with Greek thought and Roman thought, and they saw themselves as those who were in the line of those who had come back from exile, those who had learned the lesson of the exile, which is that we cannot be an idolatrous people following other gods. They were radically monotheistic. They were committed to the one true God of Scripture in a way that was not common in the history of Israel. Most of the Old Testament is God's people unable to be monotheists, unable to be committed to the God of the Scriptures. And so the Pharisees were exemplifying a long-desired commitment to the truth of God. And they had created a culture and a structure around that to such a degree that any threat to monotheism should be persecuted to the fullest extent of human ability, which Paul had followed through with vim and vigor. A persecutor of the church. If you want to talk about commitment to our cultural heritage, commitment to our being the people of God, few could put themselves in the same category as Paul. He was going to go and was willing to go all the way to persecute, to pursue anyone who would betray their cultural, racial, and religious heritage and follow a false Messiah. And he was, by all accounts, according to the law, righteous. Again, that understanding comes from the honest pursuit of following the law of God. It wasn't that Paul thought he was without sin before he came to Christ. No, he knew he was a sinner. He just knew how to handle sin. You do the following things, and he did them in such a way that he could stand before his peers and say, according to the law, I'm faultless. Much in the same way Job could. Again, Job didn't think he was sinless, but according to the law that he knew, he practiced what he knew in such a way that he was right with God as God had revealed himself. Seven reasons to be really confident. In the world in which Paul lived, they were seven reasons to be really confident. The passage says that he lost everything when he came to Christ. That doesn't mean he lost his money. It doesn't mean that he lost his position. It means that he lost his very sense of identity. It had been built around one thing, and now he was dead to that and reborn to something completely different so that he could describe that transformation as having lost everything. The moorings that Paul had in the past that gave him confidence, that let him know who he was, had been completely shaken and undone by his contact with the true Messiah. So that all of those things which had given him an identity and a presence in and through his society, he realized were not worth, well, much. His language is rather colorful, isn't it? Not only do I count it all loss, it's a pile of dung. Why? Because being faithful to God is an unimportant thing? No. Because the covenant of circumcision was somehow insignificant and trite? No. Because the way it had been constructed, it had become a confidence in the flesh, not in God. It had become a way of staying out of a dependency upon God and a way in which he could try and present himself as having done something for God, as being distinct from those who didn't. It became his identity apart from God. And what he found tragically and graciously on the road to Damascus was it was actually opposed to God. Not just independent of God, but actually opposed to his purposes. His confidence was in the wrong thing. So what makes us confident? We've got to ask the question. We can go through this list, and I am not guilty of any of those. I have no confidence in my circumcision. I have no confidence in, I wasn't born Jewish. I'm not a Benjamite. I've been accused of being a Pharisee, which is really hysterical. I'm not righteous, even by the way I know the law. And we could all kind of say that, right? We've grown up in the church in such a way, or if you've come in our society, we don't have these kinds of expectations and confidence. But let us not move from this passage too quickly, as if somehow because we don't literally fit into these categories, we are exempt from Paul's warning. Because you notice Paul says, and in fact, I didn't read this, I apologize, but verse 12, not that I have already obtained this, but that I press on. He's referring to his understanding of the resurrection of Christ and what it means to live in that reality. Paul writes these things down. That doesn't mean that it doesn't still impact his life, that he had that confidence, that he probably still does have a measure of confidence, even at the writing of who he is and where he was born and who his father was and how he has grown up. It's not that Paul has magically transcended this. He wrestles with this. He says so as much in verse 12. So if Paul's still wrestling with his confidence being in Christ and not in these outward things that he has known all his life, chances are we might be in the same boat. So I throw out some questions. I know that any questions like this can be slightly loaded. Let's just say they're really loaded. What gives us confidence? And in our culture, because of the way our country was founded, the challenges of our religious identity and our national identity are really rather intertwined. And so I ask these questions separately, but nonetheless, they are interrelated to be sure. Do we take confidence in being born as United States citizens, naturally born? Of embodying the Puritan work ethic? of being conservative or liberal? Do we take our confidence in believing in the Constitution as being right? And let's face it, maybe some of us today have had our confidence in that document shaken by recent decisions. Have we put our confidence in those things? Again, not that it's not a blessing to be born a United States citizen, not that it's a blessing to have the oldest functioning Constitution in world history. Those are blessings. But is that where our confidence is? Is our confidence in the work ethic? Is our confidence in our political stances? I would suggest to us that we may have undue confidence in those things based on our response to when they go poorly. When that confidence is shaken, where does your spirit and your heart go? You might have more weight on those things than you might first admit to at first thought. But then, as Christians, as those who've grown up in the church, or you have confidence in the fact that you were baptized in the right way, in being reformed, in your theological perspective, the right form of worship, the right view of family and parenting, the right view of sexuality or education. And I'm sure that we could list other things that are a part of the demarcation of our subculture that we put confidence in because it puts us distinct from those around us. And we know who we are. And we know if we agree with one another and we are on the same page if we agree with the same demarcations. And we're uncertain of those and not confident if you don't agree. And it's really subtle how those things that become a part of our cultural, the way we were raised, the expectations we have, become foundations by which we find our security and our confidence, and we distinguish ourselves from the rest of the world on the basis of whether or not they share those distinctives. And so we can talk big picture about loving our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, but we also imagine that if the Chinese Christians really understood the gospel, they would agree with American foreign policy. Whose kingdom is it? It's subtle. We have no intention of cultural imperialism. And yet, as we talked a little bit a few weeks ago, if we go on to the mission field with pictures of Jesus who has blue eyes and blonde hair, it is its own form. Not intentionally done, not maliciously done. But our confidence is in knowing that Jesus is like us. One of the interesting circumstances I had was working in with a nonprofit and a ministry working in the inner city of Baltimore. And the ministry, the kids of that ministry had painted a jet black Jesus on the side of a building. And we'd taken a group of folks from the suburbs in, and they were rather uncomfortable and shocked that somebody would paint Jesus in their own image. The irony of that took a little while to settle in. It shook their confidence a little bit in what they understood the church to be. It was a minor blip, but nonetheless, it's amazing how quietly and subtly we find our confidence in things that we can control and know that are tangible to us in one form or another, and that's what Paul warns us against. We must be ruthless in assessing where we find our real confidence. Because our hearts will find their confidence very quickly in the things that are most familiar and easy to love, that keep us safe and keep us well. They give us the illusion of control, of self-determination, of well-earned confidence. But what is Paul's answer to that? Well, Christian contentment. Verse 3. Worship by the Spirit of God. Boast in the King and His accomplishments. We can't control the Spirit, which is probably why he's not in the Westminster Confession of Faith. He blows where he wills. It is unnerving to put our confidence in the Spirit, and yet it is the Spirit poured out on us that gives us the confidence in our faith. The presence of God dwelling in us, we cannot hold on to him, but he holds us. He lives within us. He desires to see us enjoy real confidence and faith. Worship by the Spirit. Again, does that mean that there isn't a better liturgy? That there isn't a way that Scripture encourages us to enter the presence of God, and that there are some that might be argued are less helpful and more helpful? Sure, let's have that conversation from Scripture. But my confidence can't be in how I worship, because my only confidence in worship is that I worship in the Spirit. That he brings me into the presence of God. That he rearranges me into a pleasing offering. That he is the one who binds us together by his very presence in each heart. I worship in the Spirit, and so do you. That gives me confidence that even if my forms or my structures or the song or the language I use is out of place or broken because of my own narrowness of time and thought and culture, none of those things will necessarily bar me from going into the presence of God. The Holy Spirit brings me in. Boasting in the accomplishments of the King. Again, if our confidence and our rejoicing is in the work of the King, it's not in our own accomplishments. What I do, my baptism form, my theology, less important in confidence, because my confidence is what the King's doing. I can assume that standing on the backs of giants and the great richness of my heritage theologically and religiously is a great blessing, and I have a lot of confidence in that, but ultimately I have confidence in that because I see it as the work of God through his people and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's what God has done. Sometimes in really awkward and weird circumstances, he has brought forth great truth that has reassured his church. He has brought revival through the oddest and most unlikely characters in all of human history. God does those things. That's why we call the book of Acts not the Acts of the Apostles, but the ongoing Acts of Christ. It is his work through his people in the book of Acts that we are to see. It is his ongoing work through the Holy Spirit taking the message and the kingdom out in and through the world. I have things to boast about what my King has done. He has changed hearts, brought down empires, raised up the poor, bound up the brokenhearted, unshackled the chains of people from ignorance, from racism, from hatred. He has done that through his people, but he has done it. And I rejoice, and I can boast in it. Does it always mean that it works out great for me in certain ways? No, and that's the awkward thing we'll talk about next week, about in the suffering with Christ. That's why it's called, in this point, Christian contentment. Because we have to be content in what the Spirit is doing. We have to be content in what the King is doing if we're to have real confidence. The challenge is we're trying to leverage it. We want to use our power to do it. That doesn't create contentment because we never get enough done. We're never quite secure enough. We never have done quite enough because things keep knocking us for a loop. Spiritually, emotionally, family-wise, financially. Question is, or the encouragement, better put, is that I'm called to put my contentment in something and someone other than myself. Contentment is not found in my ability to provide for myself. My contentment comes from the trust that I have been provided for. And I have good reason for contentment, and so do you. Because God has not stayed aloof, but he has come near. Paul has confidence in the king because he met him on the road to Damascus, and he knows the apostles who walked with him in the 3 years of his ministry, who saw the creator of the universe engage in the difficulties of life, to bear the burden and brokenness of friends and his own body. He became weary and hungry. He was always dependent upon the work of the Spirit. He was faithful, even when it cost him everything he had. Christ lost everything. We saw that in Philippians chapter 2. The very character and nature of Christ, his humility, where he loses everything that he might have you and me, that he might have his bride. Can we find any other greater way to be content than to know that the creator of the universe came near in fleshly form, humbled himself in every way possible, even death on a cross, stripped, naked and bare, beaten bloody, so that he could be with you. You see, our confidence is based, yes, on the work of another, but it is a trustworthy other. Eternally trustworthy. Eternally faithful. Eternally and infinitely capable. All of those ways in which our confidence in our own culture, abilities, and background, our accomplishments are regularly shaken, but his can never be. They are secure. It has been done. The tomb is empty. Death has been defeated. You don't need to have confidence in anything else, because the confidence that death has been defeated, that our God reigns, is the only confidence that will allow you to have peace in your own heart, let alone peace with those around you. It breaks down the cultural and racial, economic and religious barriers. It allows us to love those that are different from us. It allows us to engage in the great scandal of the gospel, that all are welcome, regardless of background, regardless of what they bring to the table. The great scandal of the gospel, what becomes so difficult for those who are demarcating the kingdom of God by what we can do, is that the kingdom of God is open to those who at the last moment on a cross can say, "Remember me. I'll see you in paradise." No opportunity to work hard enough. No opportunity to have the right theology. No opportunity to worship in the right way. Just need. And the doors are open. That's what gets Paul passionate. That nothing become a barrier to that simple entrance, that scandalous ease of admitting our need and being fully accepted. Not that we've already attained that confidence, but may it be said of us, as God's people gathered together, that they spurred one another on to find their confidence and their peace in Christ alone. Let's pray.